Certainly good to see everyone this morning. We are thankful for your presence, thankful for this opportunity we have to study together. And I will say at the beginning that my intent was to preach this in the 11 o'clock hour, and I prepared it for that purpose and then remembered that we had our 11 o'clock singing. So the material is going to be covered rapidly this morning, and I pray that you'll be able to keep up with what I have to say. If not, if you have any questions, please let me know. Faith is a rational thing. And that is not what much of the secular world, and even many in the religious world, believe. They tend to contrast faith with reason, and that's not necessary. Faith is not superstition. It is not irrational. It is rational. It is not bereft of evidence. There is great evidence to support the faith that those who are children of God have. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if you recognize that God's word has been established as true and as genuine, it has been established that it comes from God himself, then you recognize it is the ultimate truth. Jesus in John chapter 14 and verse 6 said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." When you look at, as an example, the life of our Lord and what he taught, you understand and recognize that there are many prophecies of the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And that gives evidence that what Jesus had to say was true and was from God. The many miracles that Jesus performed as he was upon the earth served to establish the veracity of what it was he claimed to be, and what it was that he taught. And so I want to establish as we begin our time together that God does not intend for us to consider ourselves as religious and as such superstitious or irrational, or that what we have to do is simply believe in God through an eye of faith that is irrational or without evidence, because that's simply not the case. God intends for us to use our brains. We don't have to check them at the door. We should come to a rational decision about him and his son. That is why Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 says the power of God unto salvation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that gospel appeals to the mind of man. Evidence is supplied, and the appeal is made to believe that evidence, and that believing, you will have life in his name. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to all who believe it, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so the gospel is an appeal to man's mind. When you hear the word heart used in scripture, that's what that is referring to. An appeal to the heart is not an appeal to merely the seat of emotions, because we understand the seat of emotions is the mind. But it also is an appeal to the intelligence of man, so that there is testimony that is supplied, and if that testimony is true, God expects us to believe that testimony. In other words, God gave us a mind, and he expects us to use that mind. And so what we want to do today is just spend a moment talking about how we establish God's will for us, how we use our mind to establish that will. And there are three basic ways in which that is accomplished that we want to make note of. We're going to emphasize the third in our lesson this morning. But very quickly, we can recognize, first of all, what God's will is as revealed in his word by simply taking the expressed commands or statements of God in the matter. In other words, if God tells us to do something or tells us to refrain from doing something, then that is his will, and it is easily ascertained. Using the Lord's Supper as an example in Luke chapter 22, we are told that when Jesus instituted his supper on the Passover, that he said, as he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." That's a command. He expects us as Christians to observe that supper and observe it in his memory. We can know that for a surety. We also can note that if there are Christians in the first century who are engaging in any activity with God's approval, that because God is no respecter of persons, it is possible for us to do the same thing and receive that same approval. Again, using the Lord's Supper as an example, in Acts chapter 20, in verse 7, we are told that Paul had gone to Troas, and on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. On the first day of the week, on Sunday, the disciples came together to observe the Lord's Supper, to break bread. That was their purpose in coming on that day. And so we know, as a result of that, because the disciples in Troas, with the approval of the Apostle Paul, and so with the approval of God, partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, that we have the authority, by looking at their example, to do the very same thing. And then there is a third way in which we can establish what God's will for us is today, and that is by using our brains, using reason to determine even truths that are simply implied through the sacred scriptures. In other words, not explicitly stated, but they are there, and because we have minds, and God tells us to use our minds, and we have that capability of using our minds, we can derive from scripture what those truths and what that will is for us. Now, this one's a little bit harder for many to grasp. It is often misunderstood. It is often twisted to mean what it does not. And sometimes it is ridiculed by religious people as simply an invention. When you start talking about necessary inference or divine implication, some people look at you like, what in the world are you talking about? Other individuals will say, well, you're just making that up. But in fact, it is something that is clearly established in Scripture. It is a true and appropriate way for us to know God's will, to learn what His will is for us. And it is intended by God for our benefit and for our use. The easiest way to do that is to give you examples from Scripture. We're going to do that in just a few moments. The first thing I would like to do, however, is to spend a few moments in defining the terms that we're using to express this principle. First of all, we want to define imply, and then, which is the verb form, and then implication, which is the noun, and then the word infer, which is, again, the verb, and inference, which is the noun. So when we talk about implying something, it simply means to express it in an indirect manner. That is something that we will do. In fact, in verbal interactions, conversations, a lot of times there will be an implication that will be seen simply from the tone. It's not even necessarily the words. You may be saying one thing and meaning something entirely different. And you can tell by the inflection. That's what sarcasm indicates. Or insolence indicates that an individual who may be making an affirmation because of the roll of an eye or because of the tone that is used, you'll know that that's really not an affirmation at all. In fact, it supposedly is an affirmation, but instead we know that it's just the opposite of that. And we recognize those kinds of things. Well, the same thing can happen in written language, that something can be implied. It can be expressed in an indirect manner. And so an implication is something that is implied. Then when you talk about inference, that's the reasoning part of man. If we infer, that means that we derive as a conclusion from a fact or a premise that has been established as true. An inference is a conclusion that we form because we know the facts or we know the evidence. This is not an arcane, it's not an esoteric concept, it's something that we come across in our daily lives. Let me give you two quick examples. First of all, in our legal system. In our legal system, lawyers, prosecutors will use evidence, and from that evidence, they will seek to imply what the individual's motive is in the commission of a crime. And so an implication is made because of in a murder investigation or something, you have perhaps an insurance policy, or you have some perceived conflict that exists between the one who is accused and the victim, that there is then from that an implication in that evidence that this is the motive that the individual had. And in fact, you'll remember that there has to be means, motive, and method that is established in order to nail down a case and get a conviction. One of the things you have to determine is whether someone really had a reason. And often, though he will deny that he had that reason, the evidence will imply that he did. And so we can make a reasonable inference, if we're a jurist in such a thing, that is indeed the motivation. You remember the, and perhaps some of you have read these, some of you may not have, but the in literature, The Adventures of Sherlock Holmes by author Conan Doyle, a favorite of mine, both when you see it portrayed in the movies and on television, as well as in the books. What Holmes is famous for is the ability to make inferences from the smallest of observations. And so, let's say the question is whether or not someone is unfaithful to their spouse. And one of the inferences, or one of the pieces of evidence which may imply that, is the fact that she or he is not wearing a ring, though there is a light-colored strip where the ring would have been. And this is an indication that the ring has been removed, so that it would not be obvious. Or maybe someone has nicotine-stained fingers, and the inference that can be drawn from that is that individual is a smoker of cigarettes because the nicotine stains are there. And so these kinds of observations can lead us to reasoning. Now, there's an important note to make with regard to the application of God's Word. A divine implication is just that. It is something that is implied in the text that comes from the Holy Spirit, but the divine implication has to be there. It cannot be possibly so. It cannot be a mere possibility that there is an implication. No, not if we're going to use that to determine how we conduct ourselves, what God's will is. That implication has to be there. And so the inference that we make, the conclusion that we draw, must be what is referred to as a necessary inference. I can infer many things which might be true and might not be true. And brethren, people do that all the time. We cannot do so because such would be presumptuous. If I read a passage of Scripture and I think, you know, what that might mean, or what we might can derive from that is this particular thing, that's presumptuous in the sight of God for us to act upon something that might be so. No, the inference must be a necessary inference. Now, I hope that has been helpful to start with, but if anyone is really unfamiliar with this particular concept, it's going to be important for us to illustrate. And so I'd like you, first of all, to go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to give an example of this that is found in that text. We're going to read verses 23 through 33. This is Jesus' argument regarding the resurrection in his exchange with the Sadducees. In Matthew 22:23, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, they came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers, and the first died after he had married. Having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, the third even to the seventh. And then last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." So this was what the Sadducees brought up as almost an inescapable argument as to the fact that the concept of a resurrection is absurd. Jesus answered them in this way. He said, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God." Now understand this. He's going to make an argument from Scripture that they didn't know, which led them to an incorrect view about the resurrection. Now notice what the argument is. First of all, he says in verse 30, "In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." But concerning the resurrection of the dead, this is the argument from Scripture. "Concerning the resurrection of dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'?" That's the passage to which he alludes in making his argument about the resurrection. It's taken from Exodus, the third chapter, in verse 6. God, who was identifying himself on that occasion to Moses at the burning bush, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. I want you to notice, he says, "You do err, not knowing the Scripture." That indicates that the Sadducees, if they had proper discernment, they would have been able to gather from this text that there is a resurrection. Now, I want you to notice that nothing is explicitly stated by Moses, or by God, to Moses on this occasion in Exodus 3 about the resurrection. It's not explicitly there, isn't it? But the resurrection is implied in the phrase, I am. This argument comes from the verb tense, that it is present rather than past. He did not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am the God. And this divinely implies the fact that there is such a thing as a resurrection, because it is implying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob remain alive. That is, that they are not forever dead, but there will be again a resurrection. Now, the interesting thing about this, you'll notice in verse 33 of our text in Matthew 22, the statement made that when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. They were amazed at the fact that he had such a strong argument that he made that thoroughly refuted what the Sadducees had to say. And he did it not by an explicit text from Scripture, but rather through the divine implication that was found in Exodus chapter 3. He took it and he established that we can necessarily infer from that text, we can use our minds and reason from that text, that there is a resurrection. We can know there's a resurrection just because of what Exodus 3:6 implies. There is a way in which we can establish a will or truth concerning God's will. Now, another one that we want to make note of, if you'll turn to it in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. I want to use one other example. And again, we're covering this quickly, so if you have some struggles with it, please talk to me afterwards and we'll try to make it clear. Hebrews chapter 7, the Hebrew writer argues regarding the greater priesthood of Christ. And I want you to notice what he has to say. He talks about this Melchizedek, king of Salem, who is a priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part. He gave tithes to Melchizedek, being translated the king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now this is the argument that is made as he refers to what happened in Genesis chapter 14. When Melchizedek, king of Salem, came out and blessed Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes to him. He says this, consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now here's the argument. Beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. The lesser was Abraham. The better was Melchizedek, without any contradiction. This is something that everyone knows, is what he's saying. Now, here is the argument continuing. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of the father when Melchizedek met him. He is emphasizing the fact that Jesus' priesthood is greater than the priesthood of Levi. The way in which he argues this is through an account that is found in Genesis chapter 14, where Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and because by extension he blessed Abraham, he blessed Levi, who was in his loins, and then Abraham paid a tenth or a tithe, and by extension Levi paid a tenth or a tithe to Melchizedek. So, Melchizedek's priesthood is greater than Levi's priesthood. It's not explicitly stated, but it is in there. It is an argument that is legitimate, that is made by the Hebrew writer. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, not the other way around. Levi pays tithes to Melchizedek as a descendant of Abraham, not the other way around. So Melchizedek's priesthood is a greater priesthood than the priesthood of Aaron. Now, why is that significant? Notice the writer's conclusion based upon this argument from inference or implication. Hebrews 7 and verse 11. He said, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, there would not be a need for another priest to rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not called according to the order of Aaron. But the priesthood being changed in necessity here is their change of law, because he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man is officiated at the altar. It is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Yet it's far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there rises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It is greater, it is better, in an argument he uses about the priesthood of Christ being better than the priesthood of Levi, is that Melchizedek blessed Levi, and Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now you will not find anything in Genesis chapter 14 about Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek being greater than the Levitical priests. But it's there anyway. It is implied in that text, and therefore we can take a reasonable inference, a necessary inference, that this is true. Okay, so with that in mind, there is one final point that I want to make, and that is people can abuse this. And I want to give you one example from Acts 16 where this is being done and has been done in the past. So if you will, turn with me to Acts 16. And I want to give you one example about people taking what is not really implied and making an inference that doesn't really make sense or is not in accord with the evidence that is supported in order to come to an inappropriate conclusion about God's will. The household of Lydia, we are told that Paul and his companion sailed from Troas, ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis and from there to Philippi. So now they're in Philippi, a foremost city of that part of Macedonia. And on the Sabbath day, verse 13, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. We sat down and we spoke to the women who met there. And a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things that were spoken by Paul, and she and her household were baptized. And then she begged us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful, come to my house and stay. And she persuaded us. You realize that some argue infant baptism from this text. Now, nowhere in this text is there any statement made explicitly that infants were baptized. So the question is, since there is no explicit statement concerning the baptism of infants in this particular text, is it implied by this text? And they take their argument or derive that argument from that passage in verse 15, where we're told she and her household were baptized. That Lydia's entire household was baptized. And this is the argument. It's reasonable to assume that the text implies their infants in that household. In other words, since the whole household were baptized, then the infants in that household were baptized. And therefore, we can infer from that that infants can be candidates for baptism. Now the question is, does the text imply that infants were in that household? And the answer is no. You can't imply, or there is no full implication, sure implication from the text, that any household has infants. My household doesn't have infants and hasn't had infants for 27 years. And there are many others who are the same. Now, there are some households here who do, but not all. We don't know what Lydia's household consisted of. Family, servants, certainly. But infants, we can't imply or we can't infer that that is the case because the text does not imply it. And so the argument fails because the implication, the divine implication, is not there. And so we get you back to the point that we made at the beginning, is that implication must be certain. We must be able to know without any doubt whatsoever that yes, that is actually in the text. Otherwise, we arrogantly, presume to know what God's mind is. And such presumption is not acceptable to God. And by the way, such a presumption to say that maybe we can have infant baptisms or infant baptism should be accepted based upon this statement that Lydia's household were baptized, you realize that that violates other plain passages of Scripture. Let me give you an example in Acts chapter 8 and verse 36. This is the example of the eunuch who was baptized by Philip in response to the gospel of Christ. You'll remember that after Philip had been preaching to him from Isaiah 53, preaching unto him Jesus, we are told that as they went down the road, in verse 36 of the text, they came to some water. This is the eunuch's question. See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? What is keeping me from being baptized? Notice Philip's answer there. He said, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. There is the only thing that keeps us from being baptized. We're no different than the eunuch. The only thing that must of necessity be present in order for us to be baptized is that we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. If the eunuch did not believe, he could not be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not possible because he doesn't have faith in Jesus Christ. Does an infant have faith? That's the question. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is the response of one who is reasoned, one who has the ability to discern between good and evil, has the ability be responsible in all for his actions, and an infant has none of that capability. Infants are not to be baptized because infants do not have sin, because God does not hold them accountable because they're too young. And so it's an absurd thing to say that infants are to be baptized because believers are to be baptized. And infants do not have the capability at that young age to be believers. They simply do not have the intellectual capability. So here is what we're saying in just a very simple and final point. What we're saying is that God intends that we use our reason to determine His will. God does not accept us using our imagination so that we can establish our own will. And the examples that we find in this scripture, while it may be a principle that's kind of difficult to explain or instruct one in, when you look at the examples that we find in scripture, you know exactly what implication is. You know exactly what we must have in order to make a necessary inference. You know that that was the case in Matthew 22. It was the case in Hebrews chapter 7. It's not the case in Acts chapter 16. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, again, we covered it very, very quickly. In conclusion, we need to be careful to derive from God's word all that God desires from us. But we likewise have to be careful to derive from God's word only what is actually there. Use our reason, don't use our imagination. And this takes diligence on our part. It's not an easy thing to do. We have to take the time to study that word, to think about it. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, when the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to be diligent or to study to show yourself approved to God, a worker that does not need be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, that's what he's talking about, diligence. Studying God's word and using your mind to derive from that word exactly what God's will is. Not a jot or a tittle more, not a jot or a tittle less. And if we do that, then indeed we will please Him. The lesson this morning was not intended to bring individuals to Christ, but if there is anyone who is here today who needs to respond to the invitation call, we offer ourselves to you. There is in any way a possibility for us to encourage you, to strengthen you, to pray for you, to do anything for you spiritually, if you will let us know about that need, we will respond in kind. We ask that you come forward while together we stand and while we sing.